We'll get started. We started a couple weeks ago, or last week, I guess, on just working through a philosophy of ministry. A philosophy of ministry is developed, one, by a biblical study of what the Lord would have us do and how we operate our ministries. And philosophy of ministries can vary somewhat from person to person and church to church. However, the basic understanding of a philosophy of ministry should have all the same basic tenets. Some people will, you know, kind of find a philosophy, you know, varies in a sense of the people groups reached or whatever it might look like in various ways. Last week we talked about philosophy of ministry with regard to the foundation or the non-negotiables, if you will, of a philosophy of ministry. And so this week we're going to continue on that. And so last week we set forth that there's four basic non-negotiables, things that must be a part of a church. First of all, we started with a high view of God. That a high view of God was very important and necessary. And obviously, if you're going to have a church that's going to honor God and glorify God, you have to have a high view of God. He's not a figurehead. He is actually the driving force and all that is there. We kind of went back to Isaiah chapter 6 and Exodus with regard to the burning bush and talked about that. Obviously, if we have a high view of God, we need to have an understanding of the absolute authority of Scripture. He has communicated to us. He has communicated to us not with in means of such that requires us to have special decoder rings and only certain people can understand it, but so you can. You can sit at your kitchen table. You can sit in your favorite chair. You can read the Word of God. The Word of God speaks to you very clearly and plainly, and you can understand it. It's attainable, and absolute authority of Scripture is given to us so that we might know the mind of God. And so we have a high view of God. We have a high view of how He's communicated with us. And from that understanding, the absolute authority of Scripture, God is in heaven. He does what He pleases, and we are to follow Him. We have a high view of that. He has communicated to us in the Scriptures. Those Scriptures are authoritative. We order our life. We order our church around what those Scriptures say. That means then that we also have sound doctrine. As we study the Scriptures, we develop an understanding of the Word of God in such a way that it reflects what He wants us to know, and we develop a system or a theology of understanding, whether it's theology proper, who God is, or whether it's pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, whatever, we understand that through that, and we begin to have a sound doctrine that gives us to understand that. Now, from that high view of God, authority of Scripture and sound doctrine, it impacts my life, it impacts your life. How? I begin to order my life in keeping with what the Scriptures say. So I am a man or a woman who is striving then to put my life under the authority of Scripture and thereby becoming a man or woman who lives to personal holiness. I try to become, the term we use is Christ-like, right? I try to be like Christ. Well, what's Christ? Christ is holy, right? So I begin to strive in my life to slowly put off the deeds of the flesh and put on, right, the nature of the Spirit, and I become more and more holy. So it's basically three things. It's who God is, right? It's His Word, and it's my response. That's the three things, right, that flows from those four non-negotiables. Those are what drive the church. Those are what drive my life personally. And we can see throughout, I'll call it religiousness, how those things break down, okay? It breaks down where that's good for the church, it's not really good for me and my business. And I go do that there, but it really doesn't really inform that, or I have a hold my own opinion of, and then I begin to look at Scriptures of, I like this part, I don't like this part, or that theology is uncomfortable or will make things difficult for me. So we begin to mitigate sound doctrine. We begin to mitigate the authority of God's Word. And ultimately, that's the attack on God Himself. And we can see that happening throughout, again, religiousness, whatever form that would be. Now, we're not trying to be religious. We're trying to be, as best we can, Christ followers and order our life according to Him and what He's given to us. And so that's what we talked about last week, and we made mention that the leadership must embody these non-negotiables in principle and in practice. And the question we have that we begin to determine or evaluate ourselves is, does this ministry, this church, does my life fit the non-negotiables? And so we ask that in an umbrella way of the church. We ask that in a personal way of our own life. Throughout the month, you might periodically ask yourself, if I do this, how does it embody who God is and His Scripture as I make this decision? As a church, the elders, the deacons, whatever it might be, whatever program it might be, we ask ourselves, is this in keeping with God and who He is? Is it in keeping with God's Word? And then are we seeing lives grow as a result of that? Those are the typical evaluating questions that we begin with. Now, there's a lot of other questions that become very practical. Do we want to sit in chairs or do we want to stand up? Those are very practical things that just need to take place. But those are the things that we ask ourselves. And we want to work through that. And so that's kind of what we did last week. So we're going to pick it up there and let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be here today. We thank you for the week that you've given us. Some of us have just had a wonderful week and it's been fantastic, and we're just coming here rejoicing in the goodness of God. Some of us have had some really challenging weeks and we've just been on our knees and pleading and begging with you for various things and various ways. And we want to acknowledge those aspects in our life. And we want to thank you for seeing us through this week, the joy that it's been to be a part of you and who you are and walking with you. We want to thank you for the way in which you have grown us and made us depend upon you more. We pray that it would continue. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the second thing we want to talk about as a result of those non-negotiables are the priority of personal relationships. Ministry is about people. That's the bottom line. Ministry is about people. It's not about brick and mortar. I don't know about you, but I drive through the country and I see some amazing buildings, and I'm grateful that there are some amazing buildings. I can think of a few places in some small towns where they've just got the greatest looking buildings. I've been to some big cities where they've got some amazing cathedrals, and it's just amazing to look at. But churches are not about architecture. Okay? It's not. We could meet in a red barn and dirt floor. In fact, I've preached in those throughout the world, and that's fine, right? That we don't care about that. I've been in some churches where, you got to watch out for the rats. I prefer not to have to do that. But it doesn't change what goes on. It is what it is, ultimately. It's a building, right? I'm grateful for air conditioning and heat. Those are wonderful things. Now, that doesn't mean, right? Now, when we have it, we want it to reflect God, and we want to do it well and nice within the given ability that we can. But ultimately, the church is about relationships. Primarily, it's about our relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God His Father, and the response that we have to His Holy Spirit. That's primary. But as a result of that, right, I always get horizontal and vertical, whatever those things are. I always get them mixed up, right? The up and down, right? That's vertical, right? Right. As a response to our vertical relationship, then comes a horizontal relationship. And the health of my horizontal relationship springs from the health of my vertical relationship. And there's no place we see that better than in our marriage, right? Often, what you find is, my marriage is no happier or better than my relationship with my Lord. And as my relationship with my Lord or my spouse's relationship with the Lord guy is kind of cool, and then our marriage relationship begins to kind of little be bumpy and a little friction. And typically, it's the spouse's fault, not mine. Right? No, I'm just kidding. Right? And that is indicative of the fact that my relationship is not where it should be. But the reality is we understand that, right? We realize the reality of that. So let's begin with the priority relationship in your life and my life. The Word of God is just so clear. The great Creator God desires a personal relationship. He does. What happens? He creates the world and he goes down and he walks with Adam in the garden. He doesn't create him and say, hey, you know what I mean? Here's a list of things. Take care of the garden. Make sure this and that's taken care of. Prune this, prune that in January. You know, he doesn't give him a list. He comes down and he walks with him and makes that a regular part of what takes place. So much so that after the sin, God comes down to the garden. Adam knows that that's a practice, whether it was a two-day or a one-week practice. We don't really know how long that was before Adam and Eve sinned, but there was somewhat of a pattern. Again, two-day pattern, I don't know, but he came down and he communed with man. It was a part of it. Now, it's not just mankind. God the Father wants a personal relationship with me. Me. Not just my church, or not just in general. He wants one with me. Like I said, we could go back to Adam. We could go to Abraham. He would come and visit him. And Abraham would kill the fatted calf. And he would meet with Moses on the mountain. Paul, Peter. For 3 years he worked with Peter. After Peter failed miserably, denying him, he came back and restored him. Do you love me? In John 21. He wants a personal relationship with me. This shows us that there's a loving, personal God. It's not God in the abstract. It's not God in a big idea. God loves you so much he sent his son to die for you. And he drew you to himself. And he wants to have a relationship with you. Now, we might say, what's part of the relationship? Well, we understand part of the relationship is communication. Right? Part of that relationship is communication. That is, you listen to him. And you talk to him. That's part of a relationship. He cares. He sent his son to die for us, not just to save us from hell, but to bring us into his family. He adopted us, right? He didn't adopt us so that we can accomplish his ends. He adopted us so that he could be our heavenly Father. In fact, Paul calls him the Abba Father, right? The closest intimate Father that we have. In fact, later in Romans, we're going to get there in Romans chapter 8, but just listen to this in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you are living in the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body and you live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may become glorified with him. Salvation and being adopted into the family of God, that's incredible. As we were driving up here to Nebraska, on one of our trips to Nebraska, Kathy and I were in the car, and we were talking about, they had... Well, you guys probably know more about it than I do, but they had these orphan trains. You ever hear about those the orphan trains that came from the east, and they brought all the orphans out, and all the, you know, basically the farm families would adopt them, and we were talking about what a thing that must have been for the kids, and what a thing it must have been for the family to kind of show up at the train depot, and here's your kid, and here's your kid, and here's your kid. You know, everything and anything must have happened on that, right? So part of us, in today's day and age, we fear abuse, right? And the other side of it is some of these people just need farm hands, and maybe they just were going out there to get farm hands. And then some of those families loved those kids, right? And maybe these families were infertile. And this was their chance to have a family and love on those kids. And that's part of what adoption is in our day and age. Adoption is day and age. We have all these ridiculous rules on adoptions. Why are they there? Because there's ridiculous abuses in adoption. And on one hand, it makes you upset because people who want and love children want to bring these children to the home. And they got to jump through all these hoops to pay all this money. But on the other hand, there are people who are taking advantage of it. It kind of needs to be that way, right? That's our understanding of adoption. Abuses, all the... Not so with God. The whole reason he adopted us is because he loves us and he desires a relationship with us. And it is shown to us in the ridiculous price he paid for you and me. And so as a result of the salvation I have and being adopted into the family of God, it leaves me with one real desire. Really, it is this. And for me, as I think this through, I seek to make the driving force of my life to know my Heavenly Father. I seek to make the driving force of my life to know my Heavenly Father. There's a lot of interests I have. And you guys know I like to hunt. I have a lot of other interests, right? One took a real blow in the chin yesterday at 12 o'clock when I was watching Nebraska play. All that's fun. But it's not the driving force, right? Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, you know it well, right? That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. There's one simple way to know God. Study and apply. Okay, two simple ways. Study and apply. To glorify God. This is an aim. And this aim is only accomplished by learning more about him. And learning to know him more and more. Have you ever read the Word of God, or maybe you were studying the Word of God or a certain subject, and you just kind of, the Holy Spirit hits you with the impact of the message of the Word of God, and you just kind of push away from the table and go, wow, I got to think about this one a little bit here. This is just kind of, whoa. And maybe it's just the simple Jesus loves me thing, but it just kind of hits you because you read the Word of God, and it just kind of hits you in a new, fresh, whatever way, and it's just like, wow, I just gotta sit here a little bit, and I don't know, go wow, right? I'm speechless. I can't get my mind around it. This is amazing, and I gotta stop reading and I gotta start meditating because I gotta figure this out and let this sink a little deeper than normal. You should have those times where God just kind of blows you away. Paul suddenly and immediately came in contact with his Lord, unlike any of us did, right? He's on the way to Damascus and shazam, right? That's exactly what took place. They just like, pow, voice comes out. He's impacted by the holiness of God in such a way that he's blind, and he immediately calls out, Lord. As a result of that encounter with Christ in Philippians 3, he begins to, he's speaking of his own salvation. Prior to the road to Damascus, Paul trusted all the things. All the things. He trusted his Jewishness. He trusted his faith in the system. He trusted his birth advantages. He trusted the tribe he was born into. He trusted all of his personal efforts. He showed up to church on time. He dressed the way he was supposed to dress in church. He asked the right questions in the right way, in the right classes. He did all the things. He was the star student in all the rabbi schools. And he obeyed them in such a way that nobody could throw a dart at his life and make it stick. Couldn't do it. (Clears But after he came in contact with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that all those things pointed to that he could not see without the Holy Spirit, he counts all of that as loss. It didn't mount to a hill of beans. Those things that he thought might merit favor with God, he realized that what God wants is my heart and my relationship. He doesn't want my things, and he doesn't want my stuff, and he doesn't want my rote obedience. He wants my obedience out of love, not because I do it. Now, a lot of us grew up in a church, right? Many of us did, and we grew up with all the things, right? And all the things, especially legalistic things, all those things have a good beginning, right? They didn't, when I was a kid, you couldn't swim with girls, right? That was the big bad. Well, you could at the public pool, but you couldn't at camp. At camp, you couldn't, right? And so I'm like, well, so I go Monday through Friday all summer long, and I swim at the public swimming pool with the girls. When I go to church camp, I can't, right? It was kind of those things. Well, at some point, somewhere, somebody sinned, and so they made a rule so that the sin wouldn't happen, right? Couldn't listen to certain kinds of music, all that kind of stuff, because they tried to legislate that. But all for good reasons, right? Because they wanted you, but you can't legislate personal holiness. And we've kind of come to figure that kind of stuff out slowly but surely. Why? Because ultimately, a vibrant personal relationship with a holy God makes me desire to be holy in the heart. It's part of a church in Louisiana, and you couldn't square dance. Who wants to square dance anyway? But they couldn't square dance. You couldn't square dance because two of the elders years ago and their wives liked to square dance, and they would go in Louisiana and they'd do square dancing. Well, what happened is they started, well, do-si-do-ing with the wrong partner. And so they made a rule in church. No square dancing. Well, square dancing wasn't the problem. Right? But so we make a rule against that. The issue was at some point the priority in those lives were not a relationship with the Father. And so many times we try to whack the legalistic mold without actually getting to the point of the problem. I remember a marriage counseling situation, and another guy was in the situation with me, and the problem was the guy who was helping counsel, he just wanted to get to all the pragmatic issues, right? Okay, you're not talking, so let's talk about communication, or, you know. And I finally said, wait. Tell me about what's going on in your spiritual life. We can jump to all the pragmatic things and try to fix marriages with regard to all the things and do all these little pragmatic. Are you walking with Christ? And if you're walking with Christ, this relationship, because she's a sister or a brother in Christ, this is going to begin to get better if you're walking with Christ. And typically, there's, by the time it gets to me, there's been a history of not walking with Christ and all this stuff. And so we just got to get back. What's going on here? But we tend to want to deal with symptoms and pragmatic issues when it all is a priority of the relationship with Christ. But Paul talks about it, the priority of Christ. After his conversion, he counted all these things lost. Why did he count all these things lost? Because he gained Christ. He recognized that everything they taught me in Jewish school, in rabbi school, and all these things about the law were there to point me to Christ. And I gained Christ. And Christ is the prize of all prizes. He is, as Jesus said, he is the pearl of great price. And you sell everything. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, that I may be found in him without a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, which is through faith in Christ. A righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to be found in him. Christ's righteousness. Why? So that I may know him. I'm found in him and I want to know him. This know is not a study in the sense of academic knowledge. It's a gnosko. It's an experiential knowledge. I want to know them. I don't want to have a piece of paper with the attributes of God. I do, and I want to know them, but I want to know those attributes of God not as a theological list on a piece of paper. I want to know them because I see them in my life and active there. Right? Paul here in his epistle gives us a full knowledge of Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. I want to know Christ. Why not know about? Why don't what you want to know about? Well, perhaps 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Now, concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have knowledge, and knowledge makes us arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has yet known as he ought to know. If I begin to know a lot about God and I begin to get arrogant about that knowledge, then what Paul says is probably you don't know anything, because if you had the right kind of knowledge, you wouldn't be arrogant. Isn't that a temptation? Isn't that a temptation? I know all these things. I know theology. I know this level, and this level. As a result of all that, I look at other people saying, your theology is terrible and your theology is wrong. It may be true. They may have terrible theology, but I'm not going to be arrogant about it. Because knowing Christ keeps me from being arrogant. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be theologically correct. We should, and we should study all that stuff. We should know that. But it should not serve to make us arrogant. It should serve to make us know him more and serve him better. Paul is not seeking knowledge for knowledge's sake. Paul wants to know Jesus in the fullest sense, personally and experientially. Now, in our circles, experientially is kind of a scary word for us, right? We're not charismatic. No, we're really far from charismatic. I've been to a few services. We're pretty far. And not that I've been to a lot of charismatic services. It's not our problem. It's good. Experience is a good word. Now, we don't base the truth on experience, right? That's not what we're talking about. The truth is based upon who God is, the authority of the scripture, and sound doctrine. That's the truth, and it's empirical. However, the empirical truth needs to change who I am. I know the Bible as much as I live the Bible. How's that one? I know the Bible as much as I live the Bible. Oh, well, not going to be too arrogant about that, am I? Because you all see me how I live, right? You all see how I live. And I see how you live. And that helps me check my arrogance at the door. The Church of Christ and the Bible is as good as it derives its decisions of the leadership, and those leadership as much as they are walking with Christ. We could have the best programs. We could have the most artful everything. Our Awana might blow everybody else's Awana away. Our music might be the best music in the country. We may have the cleanest building known to clean buildings. We may have all those things. Our lawn might be impeccable. If we are not walking with Christ, so what? When Jesus allowed to control the conduct of the people and leadership, the people of the church, and the church itself. Job 28 says it this way, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. We're talking about knowledge that is deep and a knowledge that is intimate. That was the problem between Cain and Abel. Abel had a relationship with God. Cain did not. Cain brought his sacrifice his way and did the way he had done to, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. So the question really comes to you and I, right? Do I have a desire to know Christ intimately? Do I have a desire to know Jesus intimately? Now, look, let me just be really clear. And I'll just be honest about my own life. I have disappointed Christ more than I want to admit. I have. And I'm assuming you could say the same thing to some level. But Jesus will never disappoint me. Jesus Christ is inexhaustible. And Paul explains that in his desire in Philippians chapter 3. He says the power of his resurrection. Wow. He doesn't say the resurrection. He says the power. The power is understood really in what we talked about a couple weeks ago in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. What do we mean by the power of his resurrection? What we mean by the power of his resurrection is quite simply that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. That's the power. The power of the resurrection of God means that you and I are no longer condemned. For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ has set you free from the law of sin, of death. Law could not do, weak as it was, God did. This is exactly what Paul's understanding came to on the road of Damascus and why he wants the power of the resurrection. Because it condemned my sin and I am no longer condemned as a result of that. The hymn writer writes it this way. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Right? So the power of his resurrection. The next one is the fellowship of in suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, it says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery deal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Don't be surprised. Persecution and suffering is going to come. Now, he talks about in 1 Peter, right? He talks about in chapter 1 that comes as a refining thing, that we may see the approved part of our faith. Chapter 4, he talks about don't be surprised. It's in the context of persecution, not just, right, I broke my leg and I have to walk on crutches for 6 weeks. This is persecution. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, All who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. You will be. To some level in some way, to whatever level God providentially brings persecution, it serves to bring me closer to him. Now, I tend to believe I've never been persecuted for Christ. Part of that's because I've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I've read a lot of biographies, and I've read these people have gone through. I can't point to one thing on my body, one scar that I've got because of Christ. I've got no fleshly wound. Does that make sense? I've had people call me names and stuff like that. Not to the level in which I've been run out of town. Hurt my feelings. So I tend to believe, right? But to some level, I've made stands for Christ and it's cost a little bit. I recognize that. Some of you have made stands for Christ and you lost family members. Mom, dad, brother, sister. I recognize. I didn't. I would have lost family members if I didn't live for Christ. I just have a different situation. Right? And that's really true. Some of you are completely opposite. You left a church and family members didn't like that. You left a religious system, perhaps, Catholicism or whatever it might be, and you paid a little bit of a price for that. To some level, right, following Christ has cost us. You made stands at work because of your faith in Jesus Christ, and it's been difficult. Sometimes I could be like the man who owed the IRS money. His conscience was killing him. He couldn't get any sleep. It was bothering him to no end. So he writes a letter to the IRS. My conscience is bothering me, and so I've enclosed a check for $50. If I still can't sleep, I'll send a balance. Sometimes we tend to serve Christ the level to which our conscience can be soothed, that we don't necessarily sell out and give him everything. Does that make sense? Well, Lord, okay, here's a little bit of a down payment. Now I feel better and I've done a little bit. As a result of what Christ has done for me, and you and I have a Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ, our mantra needs to be, I want to know him. You know what helps me know him? Trials and sufferings. Trials and sufferings. I lean on him. I need him. I must have him. Our Heavenly Father needs to break down anything that would allow us to lean on it and not him. He goes on to verse 11 and says, resurrected from the dead. It's a little different resurrected than verse 10, verse 11 in chapter 3 of Philippians. It's really, the word is ek, it's in front of the word, and so it's in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Literally to place or to stand up. In the Greek mind, living people stand up, dead people lie down. That's the nature of the Greek mind. If you're standing up, you're alive. If you're lying down, you're dead. And so the idea here is I want to be standing up among those who are spiritually dead. I want to attain the resurrection. I want to be standing up. Everything around me, the world around me is dead. I want to be standing up amongst the dead people. I want to be living, so living for Christ that I appear like the resurrected one among those who are spiritually dead. First is an obvious place, home. I want to stand up in my house. Not that the other people there are dead, but I want to be alive and I want home to be that. My responsibility and my role in my home, right? For me, the leader, set the pace. Fail so much. I tend to lead by assumption in the home, and I gotta quit doing that. Be better at it. Your role in your home may be very different in various ways, but you need to fulfill your role in such a way that it's obviously that you're alive to Christ. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9 is so good with regard to that. Here's the statutes and judgment the Lord commanded you. Teach them, do them in the land that you're about to possess, so that your sons and your grandsons might fear the Lord to keep his statutes. How do we do that? Well, he goes on to say, right, hear, O Israel, the great Shema passage. The Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, your might. I'm commanding that to you to this day, that you teach them, that you talk about them where you sit in your house, you walk about them, you lie down. It's just a natural thing. Within your home, whether you're the leader or the responder or the child, whatever it is, there should be a freedom and an ongoing conversation and freedom of your lip. You talk about what the Lord's doing. You live by them. Whether you're lying down or rising up, it's just a part of that, right? So much so that they're bound on your hands and your foreheads. You write them on the doorpost. It's just a part of who you are. That we live out every situation, right? Again, for me, before my family, the truths of the Word of God, the non-negotiables, who God is, the authority of the Word, sound doctrine, that begins to live through my life, not in a static way, a legalistic way, but in a real living way. And that is what I seek to make the driving force of my life. That's the priority of that relationship. Now, that priority of relationship gives to me a priority of purpose. Because that priority relationship, who God is, and that's the priority relationship of my life, it begins to have a priority of purpose. For desire, I move from desire, what I desire, to now I have a purpose. And my purpose is simply this. I believe the church's purpose is simply this. I want to haul as many people with me as I can. Does that make sense? So we just moved. And in moving, I think I'm still 20. I'm not. And so I wake up the next day and I realize, you're not 20. Only to forget by the afternoon that I'm not, right? And so when I move, I'm a firm believer that if you can make one trip, make one trip. Why make three? So what do? I make one trip that breaks your back. Rather than make three trips, it saves your back, right? So if I ever go to the grocery store and return from the grocery store, I want to hook as many bags on as many fingers as I possibly can to get in the house with one trip, right? I want to haul as much with me as I can. Now, there's areas like hauling books and stuff like that that's not wise in, or maybe groceries. But when it comes to Christ, hauling as many people with you as you can is a good policy. Right? I don't want to manipulate them to follow me. I want them to be impacted by the goodness of God, and I want them to be overwhelmed with the greatness of His Word. I want them to be inspired by that. Okay? And I want them to come with me to know Christ, the fellowship of His sufferings, and the power of His resurrection. I want to haul as many as I can. Now, that takes various forms in various ways. And as many as I can doesn't mean I have to have a church of 10,000. It means I have to be faithful to the church that I have. That's what it means. Some people believe that means that we have to do whatever we can to manipulate as many people to get in the walls of churches. I want genuine people. What does it mean that I want to haul as many with me as I can? It simply means I want to make others complete in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, measuring the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness of deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects to Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being lifted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, to the growing of the body, the building up of itself in love. And so in that passage, it makes very clear, right, that we are to continue to use the spiritual gifts that God have us to build up the body of Christ, to measure the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. All those who are here in the fullness of Christ this morning. On the one hand, yes, we're positionally there. On the other hand, we confessed a few sins this week, right? And on the other hand, we're working on some stuff, amen? Right? Yeah, we're still getting there. And so we've got a ways to go. It's our purpose as a church, it's my purpose as a leader to build people. To build people. We're going to build a building. It's pragmatic. We need room. It's wise. We need to support that building. We need to do all those things. That's very true. But ultimately, it's a reflection of the fact that people are being built. That's the point. I've heard pastors say, you know, we need to build something because people in the community know stuff's happening. Well, okay, kind of, sort of. But the real way people in the community know things are happening in this church is that your life is changing and my life is changing and we're building people. Now, a result of building people is sometimes buildings need to be built, but the building's never the priority. It's my life and it's your life. And if people need to see some dirt flying around and some studs going up to think that there's something going on in your church, we've got the wrong mentality. The mentality is, I know Joe, and Joe's a different man. What's going on there? I know Sarah, and Sarah loves to be a part of her. She'll do anything to be a part of the women's ministry. I know that family, and those kids are different because people are being built. The body of Christ is made up of individual sons and daughters of Christ. Each individual needs to be given every opportunity to grow. I can't grow you. I wish I could. Spirit grows you, and your response to the Holy Spirit grows you. I can bring to you the Word of God. I need to model things for you, but I can't. I am not responsible for your spiritual. I'm responsible to be faithful to you. There's times in my ministry where I tried to grow people. It's frustrating. It's frustrating. So a few years ago, I woke up one day and I had this rash all over my body and blah, blah, blah. And bottom line, I went to the doctor. I'm like, take care of this rash. He said, let me take some blood. Yeah, I took some blood and he came back and said, you know, your A1C is like 8 or 9. I'm like, oh, cool. I don't know what A1C is. Right, yeah. Ooh, almost 10. Yes. Right? And so he explained to me that that's not really what needs to be taking place here. And so, he's all worried about my A1C. I'm worried about the fact that I want to take a knife and scrape my skin because of the rash that I have. He's like, well, you need to take care of the A1C. I'm like, all I care about is outward symptom. He's like, no, I'm worried about the inward problem. So we kind of had this conversation. The reality, guys, is we need to be taking care of our spiritual lives. That's too many times we're worried about these outward symptoms where we just got to take care of what's going on in here. As a result of coming to understand what the doctor told me about my A1C, I remember driving home going, "I life's going to change for me, man. Life's got to change. I gotta think through this a little bit differently about exercise and diet and stuff like that. Not because exercise and diet have anything, but because the inward issues in my life were requiring me to make outward changes. And the inward issue in my life that I want to know Christ, He died for me and He adopted me, that inward reality of my life prompts the outward changes. It wasn't about aesthetics. It was about being able to feel your feet and having eyesight, right? Those types of things. Now, my doctor could have laid all that out for me. I'm like, fooey on you. Pasta and Snickers for me, man. Right? He would have given me the knowledge and the opportunity to make those changes, and I could have said, fooey on you. I'm not changing a thing. So church leadership and teachers can bring it to you and they can hand it to you and they can do it in a passionate way, in an understandable way. But at some point, your growth in Christ is you. I can't change you. When my kids were little, they went to public school and I would volunteer a week just to be a part of their lives and stuff. So I went to the kindergarten class of one of my kids, and Miss Murphy was in there. She's just this amazing teacher. And I went in there, I think it was 1 o'clock, and I walked in the room, she's crying. Miss Murphy's crying. I'm like, what did a 5-year-old do to make you cry? And she had just had a meeting with a parent, and the kid was falling behind. And she met with the parent and she said, I need you to do some things at home to help your child catch up. And the parent told her point blank, I'm not the teacher, you're the teacher, I'm going to do nothing at home, it's on you, that's your job. And she was crying because she realized this kid at 5 years old is not going to get any support or any help from mom and dad, and it broke her heart. We can't come to church and say, you know what, it's on you guys to make me grow spiritually. That's a responsibility, a part of your life, right? However, it is on the church to give you an opportunity to grow and be faithful that way. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, I want you to know, brethren, how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are in Laodicea. Now, we know about Laodicea, right, from Revelation. And for those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Look at this. In Christ himself, in whom all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. And I say this so that you, no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even I, though absent with the body, nevertheless am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability and faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And firmly rooted, being built up and established in your faith, just as you are instructed, overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophies of empty deceit according to the traditions of men. For in him the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all and rule authority, and in him you are circumcised with a circumcision not made without hands, the removal of the flesh of the body, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Man, this verse is just so full. Right? Verse 3. Treasure. Verse 5, discipline and stability. Verse 7, built and established. Verse 8, not captive to the world. Verse 9, 10, to be made complete. Verse 12, in the working of God. What a great chapter. Just as you read through that chapter, chapter 2 of Colossians, right? 1 through 12, there's a treasure, there's discipline and stability, there's being built and established. There's not being captive to the world and empty philosophy. There's being made complete. There's the working of God. So what do I know? This is what I know. Because God is who God is, and because his word is what it is, because the truths of the word impact my life, and because I want to be personally holy, I begin with the fact that the God who saved me through his son, Jesus Christ, wants me to have a relationship with him, and because of what he's done for me, I want to have a relationship with him, and the priority of my life is that relationship. It's the priority. As a result of that priority, then I want to grow. I want to be a part of that. So what does that mean? I need to continue to be Rick Gertsen in Christ and becoming myself. I need to be growing, becoming. I need to be a better man of God than I was last week. I need to be a knowing man of God who takes that knowledge that I have and I begin to apply it to my life. None of us here are applying everything we know, right? We're still growing. We're still trying to catch up with our knowledge. That doesn't mean we stop learning. We keep learning, but we're always a little bit behind our knowledge. We're not applying. We all know, but we're not supposed to gossip. Right? We all know that we're not supposed to have any pride, but my neighbor just doesn't do it quite the way I do. Right? We all know that. We all know that we have to love for others, but we all still know we love ourselves a little bit more than we love others. We're still working on it, right? We all know that. And out of that humility, I realize I am still growing myself. As I'm growing myself, I also recognize that part of hauling people with me begins with my family. Right? Dad, you need to bring your wife. Moms, you need to bring your kids. Right? You're bringing people with you. As I'm growing in my relationship, I'm bringing people with me outside of my family, trying to win the guy at work to Christ. I'm trying to win my neighbor to Christ. I'm trying to bring my family to Christ. And I'm searching and wondering. I'm definitely praying, but want to know how am I going to bring these people with me in wisdom and admonition of the Lord. And equally, then outside of my family, I'm trying to build the church. I'm trying to build the church one person at a time. As a church, we have events. Those events are great. Those events aren't to get people to come to our church. Our events are to bring people to a relationship with Christ. Now, we want them to come to church because we want to be able to put that in their lives and help them grow. We're not trying to build a church organization. We're trying to build people who love Christ. And that's the priority of relationships. And that's why we're here. That's what we want to do. Let me pray. Thanks, Father, for the opportunity that we've had to just look into your word and be challenged. And that first challenge comes to our own hearts. A recognition that you made us your children. Thankfulness for that. And a desire to be men and women who are different because we came into contact with you. It wasn't on Damascus Road, so it wasn't some Big Bang Theory, Shazam type thing, perhaps. However, it was just as impactful and just as death to life for us. We pray that our desire would be to know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.